my honor and my joy and my privilege to be with you, to be here and assembled at this time to worship the true and the living God above. It's been a very pleasurable day, and it's made more pleasurable now at this time being with you. Those who are spiritually minded and those who are interested in spiritual things and internal matters, and we are so grateful that you are here tonight and encourage you to get your Bibles out and follow along. Trust we'll have some things to say that will be a benefit to you. It's been a very pleasant week. Appreciated being with you so much. Enjoyed today being with Sister Elizabeth and the hospitality shown there. And, of course, Brian's mother was there as well, Brian Price's mother. And enjoyed being with her. And you're just treating us too kindly and feeding us too much. I'm beginning to feel like a baked potato with two toothpicks stuck in it. But be that as it may, we want you to know we appreciate it. And want you to know that we mean that from the bottom of our heart. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible uses the word church in different ways, in different senses. The Bible uses the word church in the universal sense. When we speak of the church in the universal sense, we are simply talking about the totality of the saved throughout all the world. For example, as it was already stated, Brother Keith just got back from the Philippines. I don't know who obeyed the gospel in the Philippines while he was there, or even today for that matter, but whoever obeyed that gospel, the Lord added him to that universal body, the church. That's what you read about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 when it says the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. But we need also to understand that God never intended for Christians to entirely serve Him independently in an isolation from one another. For you see, He has provided a base of strength and fellowship larger than the individual Christian, and that is the local church. Just as it's been said, no man's an island to himself, well, no Christian can go it alone. And so God in His wisdom has seen to it that this base of fellowship and strength, larger than the individual Christian, has been provided, and once again, that is the local church. In New Testament days, there were fully organized groups of Christians who worked and worshiped together in various locations in an autonomous manner, often under the leadership of elders and deacons. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, for example, you'll read in that passage as Paul was returning from his first preaching journey that as he was coming back through those areas where he and Barnabas had already established congregations, that it says there that they ordained elders in every church. And so often, these autonomous bodies or these Christians who had banded together in those various localities were organized just as God wanted them to be organized, and so they often worked and worshiped together under the leadership of those elders that were appointed. This working relationship of Christians in a given place can certainly be described as a local church. And you can read about a number of these churches or those local churches in your New Testament. For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you can read about the seven churches of Asia. What were these? Were these different denominations? No. These were simply Christians in those given localities, those who had obeyed the gospel in those different areas, who had decided to band together, to work and worship together, and carry out the Lord's will in that given locality. Ladies and gentlemen, when I obey the gospel as a child of God, the Lord expects me today, just as it was in the first century, to find a faithful, local church of Christ and become a member of it. How do I know that? That's exactly what God has taught me in His Word. In Acts chapter 9, for example, in verse 26, here we find the Apostle Paul, namely Saul at this time, who was come to Jerusalem. And you'll notice that it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, and that word means he tried, to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You'll see in this passage that that Saul, after having obeyed the gospel sometime thereafter, had now come to Jerusalem. What was the first thing he attempted to do? Well, this verse says he essayed, or he tried, to join himself to what? To that local body of Christians there at Jerusalem. That word join is a very interesting word. It means to glue oneself to, or to fasten oneself to. And so what Saul tried to do when he came to Jerusalem was to glue himself to the local fellowship there. He was saying, I want to become a part of you here. I want to work and I want to worship with you. Of course, there was a problem at the beginning, and Barnabas had to take Saul aside, and after a period of time, that problem was resolved, and they received Saul into the local fellowship there. In Acts chapter 11, another passage of Scripture that also teaches us the same thing. You'll recall that that Barnabas was sent to Antioch by the church there at Jerusalem, and what was one of the first things that Barnabas did after he arrived there at Antioch, verse 25 tells us, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." What'd they do? They assembled themselves with the church there at Antioch. They became a part of that local fellowship, and they worked and worshiped with them in a collective effort for a whole year. Certainly there were individual responsibilities that were theirs to meet, all the Christians there at Antioch. But what you see in this passage is that there was a collective effort involved as well, and so we see Saul and Barnabas as they assembled themselves or glued themselves to that local fellowship, and they worked and worshiped with them for a full year. There are other passages of Scripture we look at. We'll forego that tonight. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul worked the church at Ephesus for some 3 years as he glued himself to that local body. And so what we're saying is this, that the pattern that you see revealed for us in the first century is to be followed today. That upon one's obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God never intended for that individual to go it alone. What he desires and what his design is and what his will is that I find a local body of Christians that are faithfully serving the Lord, and I fasten myself to them, and I work and worship together with them in regard to a collective effort. Now, having said all of that, I want you now to turn to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 5. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, notice what the Apostle Paul says here in this particular passage. Notice, as the King James Version reveals it to us, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Look at that again, and let's read it together really, real slow here. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." The New American Standard Version renders it this way, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ," now listen, "and individually members one of another." The idea in this passage is this, that we in the body of Christ are so united as to be mutually dependent, each one is of service to the other. In other words, I need you and you need me. That's the idea here. That's how close this relationship is, that we in the body of Christ, we are members of one body, but everyone members one of another, or as the New American Standard says, and individually members one of another. One paraphrase says it this way, "Just as there are many parts to our bodies, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of it, and it takes every one of us to make it complete, for we each have different work to do, so we belong to each other, and each needs all the others." That's the idea in this passage. The idea here is that we in the body of Christ are so united. This relationship is so close. The relationship we enjoy one toward another, that we understand that we need each other and that we are of service to each other. I need you and you need me. Think physical body just for a moment. As the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember what Paul said there, "The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you," and so on and so forth. And that is true. Every member of your physical body is needed. Even those parts that we do not expose, even those parts are needed. Even those parts that we sometimes take for granted, they are essential. They are needed. The only time I think about this heart in my chest is when it begins to flutter. How about you? How often do you think about that heart? Not very often. It's enclosed and cased within that rib cage, and you don't think about it very often, but it is needed, it is essential. Let me say something else to you. How often do you think about your big toe? Only when you stub it, right? I remember when I used to go away to meetings, and Judy can and Bo can attest to this, what was one of Evelyn's favorite things to do? Rearrange the furniture. Fortunately, she believed in the commitment of marriage. But rearrange the furniture. I'd go away. I'd come home. Didn't know what I was going to run into in the middle of the night. What used to be there was no longer there. That's why I learned to sleep with the nightlight on. Not because I was afraid of the Burger Man, but because I didn't know what I was going to run into. I might stub my big toe. And that's not pleasurable at all, is it? But the only time I think about it really is when I have problems with it. But, you know, without that big toe, you'd have no balance. Did you know that? You need that big toe in order that you may have balance. And so even that big toe is essential. It is necessary. The other parts we expose because they are exposable and appealing to the eye. And so we can expose those various parts. And I think what Paul is saying in that passage is, as you look at the context, there were those who could speak in tongues and those who could interpret and those who took part in a public way. Those were the parts of the body that were comely and were exposed. But that's not to say that those that were working behind the scenes were not essential and were not needed. They were just as essential and just as needed, and they had something to contribute. And so each was in need of the other, and each was of service to the other. Therefore, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, for example, "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." There's no class system in the body of Christ. Don't you look at me as a clergy member. No, sir. This is how I serve the brotherhood, or this is how I serve the local congregation with whom I work. I simply am serving in this capacity. That's how I serve mankind from that standpoint, and I serve them. The elders there that we have at Southeast in Akron, they serve the congregation in that capacity. But they are servants. And any elder knows that, don't you? It takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of effort, it takes a lot of sacrifice, and they certainly are serving you. And they understand that. They're not elevated above us, and I'm not elevated above you. We're all equal as far as that's concerned, but we just simply serve in the kingdom by doing different things for which we have the ability to do. And so, in regard to that, we need to learn to serve one another by love. Being members one of another means that we have responsibilities to one another as well as to the Lord, and therefore we serve. And we serve one another as well as the Lord. Now then, listen. Nowhere is this great principle better exemplified and an understanding of it needed than in the local church. Local churches are those brought together by common faith and a determination to work as a team. And that's how you need to view a local church. It is a team of Christians in a given locality, a team of Christians who have banded together, who have agreed to band together and work and worship together and carry out the work of the Lord in an autonomous manner, an autonomous fashion. The local church is not a single saint. Paul said, "For the body is not one member but many members," 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. We see here that the local church certainly involves more than a single solitary saint or an individual saint. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, notice what is said here. "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them." Who? This individual saint. Now notice very carefully. "Let them relieve them, and let not the church collectively be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." There's a distinction made here between the individual saint and the local congregation, and what the individual saint is to do and what the collective body is to do in that given locality. And so a local congregation is more than a single saint. But again, I want us to understand as we think about these things and bring to your attention that it is not simply a plurality of saints doing something out here. In Matthew chapter 18, for example, and verse 17, notice what is said in this passage. You're familiar with the passage. You understand that Jesus taught us in this particular passage of Scripture that if my brother sins against me, I am to go to him and I am to point that out to him. If he hears me, then I have gained my brother. If he acknowledges what he has done, we can do what the Bible teaches us to do, pray about that, and that's all the farther it needs to go. But if he will not hear me, then what do? I take one or two witnesses. And I might say this, incidentally, if you ever have that problem, you make sure that that one or two that you take with you is not already biased and you already haven't filled them in, and that they are someone who is mature and someone who can help the matter, and not some novice out here who will not be able to help you. If at all possible, you do that. But you take that one or two with you, and you go to that brother, and if he hears you, you have gained him. If not, then what's the next step? Then it becomes a church matter. And so at the beginning, you see an individual doing something, then you see a plurality of saints doing something, and then you see the collective doing something. And so what we're saying here is that the local church involves more than a single saint, and it involves more than a plurality of saints. What then does it involve? It involves a plurality of saints, or a group of saints that have formed by mutual agreement of its members to function together as one in carrying out the Lord's will regarding the local church. For example, in order for any local congregation to exist, it takes the exercising of the will and conduct of all the members involved. See, that's what you see in Acts chapter 9. You see the exercising of the will and conduct of Saul. He tried to join himself to them. And then you see the exercising the will and the conduct of the members there at Jerusalem. You see that involved. They said at first, no. But then Barnabas, remedied that problem. With his help, rather, the problem was remedied. And then they said, yes. And they received him into the fellowship there of that local congregation. But the point is, a local congregation comes into being or comes into existence by the mutual exercising, or the exercising, rather, of the will and conduct of every member involved. Maybe I do know when this congregation was started. Did someone tell me 1911? Is that right? About 1911? All right, the year Mo was born. Is that about right? Okay, now when this congregation was started, what took place? I'll tell you what took place. I don't know how many you started with, but I will say this. It took the exercising of the will and conduct of everybody involved in order for this congregation to come into being. What you said was, yes, this is what we want to do, and we're going to band ourselves together, and we're going to work and worship together as a local congregation in an autonomous fashion, just as the Lord has ordained it to be done in His pages, in the pages of His book. Now, once a particular group of Christians has been formed, that group functions together as one in specific activities. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. And again, I emphasize, you act as one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, you're familiar with this event and what's taking place here. Here you had a fornicator there in the church, the local church at Corinth. Incest was being committed here. Paul says this sin is not even named among the Gentiles. Now, you're all puffed up about it, but you ought not to be. And here's what I want you to do. When you come together, notice what he says. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver this one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When did he say to do that? When you come together, you act as one in carrying out the Lord's will. Here's a specific activity. And incidentally, that certainly is one purpose. That certainly can be one purpose for a congregation coming together, is to exercise discipline in regard to its unruly members. And so you see in this passage that Paul is saying, when you come together, you need to act as one in delivering this one to Satan. Why? So that the flesh might be destroyed, but his soul saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 3, notice what Paul said. Here again, we have individual effort noticed here, but in a together setting or a together work. Notice that Paul said here, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come, and when I come, whomsoever you shall appoint. You make the decision. You act as one, as a collective body there at Corinth. You act as one. You decide who the messenger is going to be that will take this contribution back to Jerusalem to help the needy saints there. But you there at Corinth, you decide. You make that decision. Then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if you want me to go, also they shall go with me. If you want me to be, fine. But you make the decision. You act together as one in regard to this specific activity. One more and then we'll move along. In Philippians chapter 4, I want to just, one more passage to just drive this point home. That once a particular group of Christians has been formed, once a local congregation has been established, they are to work as one in carrying out certain activities that the Lord has ordained they become involved in. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, what you see here is a congregation, namely the church there at Philippi, who had chosen a man in whom they had confidence, namely the Apostle Paul, to support in his preaching of the gospel. Why, Paul said, before I was even out of Macedonia, you were supporting me. Now notice in verse 15 that Paul says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. You are the ones. You acted as one in this regard. You sent to my necessities. Yes, even before I was out of Macedonia, no other church did, but you did. Ye only. I wonder what that means, ye only, by the way. We know when I got married, twice. When I got married, the preacher said, I would keep, the part of the vows was that I would keep myself to my wife only. To her only. That means to her and her alone. I wonder how we get the sponsoring church arrangement out of this passage. Do you see multiple churches here when he says, ye only? I'm glad some of my brethren didn't do my wedding ceremony. My wife is certainly appreciative of that. But ye only. And you see the church there at Philippi acting as one in supporting the Apostle Paul. So in short, a local congregation is a team of Christians who have banded together to work as one in carrying out the Lord's will with respect to the work God has given the church to do. In Philippians chapter 1, and verse 27, they are to work together as a team. Paul said this in this passage, only let your conversation or conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, you get that? One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see that term, striving together, it's an athletic term. It's an athletic term. It's defined as athletes acting together in concert. Think football for a moment. Brethren, I have caught a lot of flack since I've met the Akron. In my office, I have a Mountaineer plaque. Gold and blue. Should be red and gray. Okay? And I'm also a Pittsburgh Pirate fan. Cleveland. Okay? Cleveland, I catch a lot of flack. But you know, when you stop and think about the Mountaineers playing football, they act together as one. They strive together as a what? As a team. Now what if a play is sent in and, the quarterback says, I don't really want to run that play. And, the tight end says, well, we better run that play. And then the wide receiver says, well, I want to run my play. And then the tailback said, well, I want to run my play, and they'll never score points. Is that what happened last year, you think? They never score a touchdown. Well, we, go off in all different directions when it comes to a collective work, and we ought not to be doing that. We need to understand that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Act as athletes in concert. Side by side, as James Moffat translated, only do lead a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or only hear of you in absence, let me know that you are standing firm in common spirit, fighting side by side as one man for the faith of the gospel. One is one more than two, or one less than two, and one more than zero, isn't it? That's how close this relationship is. And that's how close it is to be. And you need to stand and fight the good fight of faith side by side as one man. One man. Now, if I'm going to do that, and if I'm going to exercise my will and conduct in becoming a member of a local congregation, and a number of us do that, then we need to understand what Amos said in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be what? Except they be agreed. And it is in that sense, brethren, that we enter into a covenant relationship with one another in regard to this local context of things, or this local congregation. In short, what I'm saying is this. I'm agreeing to do my part in making the work of the local congregation a success by fulfilling my God-given responsibility to the local church of which I am a member. When I moved to Akron and I became a member of the Southeast congregation, what I announced to them by my actions and what was understood is that I'm becoming a part of you, the local fellowship here, and I will do my part, and you can expect me to do my part, and I can expect you to do your part. I entered into a covenant relationship. Now, whether you understood that or not is beside the point, but the point is, and the truth is, the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what you are doing. You are entering into a contract or a pact or an agreement or a bond with your brethren when you become a member of a local congregation. See, I'm to fight side by side. We're to fight side by side as one man. We exercise our will and conduct. We agree to form. And when we agree to form, or we agree to become a member, or we receive someone into the membership, we are entering into an agreement, and can two walk together except they be agreed. So I'm entering into a covenant relationship, and by covenant I mean bond, agreement, pact, or contract. You fill in the other synonyms. But that's exactly what I'm saying, and that's exactly what I believe the Bible teaches. And that's where commitment comes in. What about my agreement? I better be committed to it. Think marriage for a moment. You know, when you enter into that marriage relationship, you are entering into an agreement with three personalities involved. There is God in heaven above, there is the wife, and there is the husband. Three personalities involved. Malachi chapter 2 teaches that. Three personalities involved. And what I am saying as I take those vows, I am making a promise to God in heaven above and to my spouse and to all who are witnessing that I will do my part in this marriage. And I better be committed to that. And if I'm not committed to that, then it will not work. Because you know, and I know, in any relationship that involves human beings, there will be peaks and there will be valleys. And if I'm not committed to this relationship, when those valleys come my way and I have to walk through them, then I am not going to fail, and it will not be a success. Is that not right? If I'm not committed to this relationship, many of us have been married any length of time at all, you know that's so. Now, there may be some internal circumstances that put pressure upon a marriage. There may be external circumstances. I do not know. But I will say this. There'll be those valleys. And if I'm not committed to this relationship, it will not work. Both partners need to be committed. And in a local congregation, everyone needs to be committed to the agreement they have entered into. One lady was asked, having been married 50-some years, 56 years, maybe 57, had you ever thought about divorce? No. Not one time. Murder several times. No. Never divorce. She was committed to that relationship. And we need to be committed to those relationships as well as this relationship. Solomon said, the Lord has no pleasures in fools. You know what he's talking about? It's better not to vow than to have vow and not keep your vow. The Lord has no pleasure in fools. And so whether we're talking about a marriage vow or this vow that you've made by becoming a member of this congregation, this promise that you've made, this announcement that I will do my part, I want to become a part of you, I want to glue myself to you, I will do my part, you can expect that of me, I had better keep it. I had better do my part, or else I will certainly have to give an answer to that. Now, brethren, when you stop and think about this, and if we're honest with ourselves, is it not a fact that a failure to think covenant relationship in this way may account for a number of our problems in local congregations? Church hopping, for example. In the area where I live, there are several congregations in that area, and someone gets their feathers ruffled over here in this congregation, they forget all about this agreement they've made. I'm off over here. Get their feathers ruffled over there, they're off over there. Another congregation. I call those type of brethren Christians at large. They just can't seem to settle down anywhere. And they soon get a reputation, then they wonder why nobody wants them to be part of their local congregation. Because they cannot be trusted. They're fickle. They have no idea what commitment is. They do not understand what a promise is. You know, I think there's two reasons, other than maybe if you move out of an area, as to why you can leave a congregation to whom you've committed yourself to in regard to this covenant. I think if you're going to improve yourself spiritually in another congregation, then yes. Okay. Or if a congregation is doing things for which they have no book, chapter, and verse, and you've done all that you can do to straighten that situation out and to bring them back to the right, and they will not listen and they will not abide by the word of the Lord, then for your own soul's sake and perhaps the sake of your family, by all means, yes, go. The relationship to Christ takes precedent over every human relationship, and that involves and means the local congregation, that relationship as well. But is there another reason? You know, I can't really think of one. Unless, again, economics causes me to move. If there's another reason, what is the reason that I would move to another congregation and place membership there and forget about the covenant relationship I've made with my brethren here in this local context? Recognizing of this covenant relationship results in refusing to recognize my responsibilities to the Lord and the other saints in the local context. Again, the Lord has provided a base of strength and fellowship broader than the individual Christian. You, for example, need these assemblies. And you know why you need these assemblies? Because here is the place, folks, where you repair the armor you use on a daily basis outside these walls as you take on your adversary, Satan, who is a formidable foe. As Peter said, he's a roaring lion walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Paul said, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and heavenly places, in darkness, and so forth. We wrestle Satan in that context. And you've never experienced his world. But he knows all about you, and he knows about this world. And he is not going to let up. And you need the armor that God has provided in Ephesians chapter 6 to do battle with him, that you may win this battle and ultimately win the war. But it's outside these walls where the greater battles are fought. But you know where you repair that armor? In these assemblies. Here's where you gain the strength. Here's where the edification takes place. Here it is. Out here it's dented, this armor dented and scratched and banged. But in here, it's repaired. What do you think the apostle meant in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 when he said, provoke unto love and good works? Here's an opportunity to do that. Here's an opportunity as a collective body to help one another, to edify one another, that we may continue on provoking one another unto love and further good works, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works. It's in these assemblies, folks, that we gain the strength that is needed. And I'll say this again, as I've already said this week, I think, if memory serves me correctly, and it's not doing a very good job anymore, but if it does serve me correctly, I think I've already said this. when I willfully absent myself from the assembly, that is nothing more than a selfish act on my part. Because what I am saying to my brethren, as well as to my Lord in heaven, is that I would rather be doing whatever it is I'm doing out here that's keeping me from that assembly than helping my brother and helping him unto good works and edifying him. He needs me, and I need him. And on this list could go of things. As a result of a failure to think covenant relationship, that I have made a promise here that I will do my part. Now for the rest of the lesson tonight, remaining part of our time that's left, I want to bring these things to our attention. And that is, membership in one body means that every member has a personal interest in and responsibility for, are you listening, the work of that local congregation, the healthy growth of that local congregation, the unity of the body, the purity of the body, and the reputation of that congregation in that locality. Now, I didn't make that up. I'll tell you what, maybe by Friday I'll know not to go over there and just hit this button here. I'm not sure. But notice on the chart before you that this is exactly what God's Word teaches, that I am responsible. Every member has an interest in and a responsibility in regard to the work of the body, the healthy growth of the body, the unity of the body, the purity of the body, and the reputation of the body. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 16. And notice what the apostle says here. And he's writing to a local congregation. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, the apostle Paul said this to the church at Ephesus. He said, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." You see, I have an interest in the work of the body. Furthermore, I have an interest in the growth of the body. Same passage. I have an interest in the growth of the body, that it should grow spiritually and numerically. I've always been convinced that until a congregation learns these things, they will never grow. And I've always been convinced that it's from the inside out. And what I mean by that is, I believe that a congregation must grow spiritually and become spiritually strong before it can grow numerically as it so desires. You must first have strong Christians who are teaching what they need to be teaching, who are standing for what they need to be standing for, and who are setting the right example. That'll create a thirst in others for righteousness, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, because you are the salt and you are the light. And so I have an interest in the work of the body and a healthy growth of the body. Do you have that interest for this congregation? I hope you do. If not, shame on you. The unity of the body. Same chapter, look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whose responsibility is that? That is my responsibility in this local church. And I tell you what, if it's going to be, it's up to me. Not peace at any cost. You know I'm not saying that, but don't you use that as a cop-out either. You strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If it's a doctrinal matter, it can be resolved if attitudes are what they should be. That issue in Acts chapter 15 was resolved because attitudes were what they should have been and they listened to the Word of God. Yes, sir. And it can be resolved in any congregation, whatever issue may arise. You know, I've said for a long time, I fear not what issue comes our way. And you know what? I've never seen a time, and I've talked to older preachers, older than me, who have never seen a time when there have been so many issues that are facing the Lord's body. But it's really not the issues I fear, because you see, God's Word, which is the truth, will set me free, and I can come to an understanding of what the truth is, and I can resolve this issue and be what God wants me to be. That's not what I fear. The issue, what I fear, is the attitude of brethren. That's what I fear. who do not want to work these things out, who do not care about keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They've got to have their way regardless. They're just like Ahab of old, who had to have Naboth's garden, and he just threw himself on the bed and pouted and would not eat and just stomped around the king of Israel. I don't have time to chase a rabbit, do I, Mo? Do I? Parents, if you want an Ahab on your hand, and you want a child of God who does not strive to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, just let them have their way from their youth up. And I tell you what, I don't want your child in my business meeting then. And the elders here don't want them in their business meeting either. They're the fellow that keeps you there till 3 o'clock in the morning, and I've been through a few of those. 4 o'clock in the morning till this fellow over here just has to have his way. Not because it's a doctrinal issue. It may be the color of the paint you're going to put on the wall. Color of the carpet. And he does not strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'll have an interest in those things, and I will strive to do it. I'll have an interest in the purity of the body. In Ephesians 5 and verse 27, Paul said this, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This church is as pure as you are. And it is without blemish as much as you are without blemish. And you stop and think about that, because that is so. That is so. You know the proverbial chain out here is as strong as the weakest link? Well, this church is as pure as you are. And if you're not pure, that's one link in that chain, folks, that creates a weakness in the overall length of the chain, or the overall chain itself. And so I need to have an interest in the purity of the body. But as we hurry along, this falls really on the heels of this one. I need to have an interest in the reputation of the body. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Just turn over a page or two. Paul said this, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Previously, in the previous verse, he said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. But you see, I need to be the light of the world. That's what I am. Paul said you need to understand that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Listen very carefully what I'm going to say to you. On the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Do you know what word's missing in there? He did not say you ought to be the salt. And he did not say you ought to be the light. No, that's not what he said. What he said was, ye are the light and ye are the salt. The only question in that passage is this. It's not whether I'm the salt or the light as a child of God. It's what kind of salt am I and what kind of light am I? Now, I might be salt that is worthless and good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man, he says. Or I might be the type of light that would be hid under a bushel. In other words, I might be a dim light. Now, don't go out here saying I called you a dim wit. I didn't say that. But I might be a dim light. That's good for nothing. Again, that's the point. But that doesn't remove the fact that I'm salt and I'm light. It's just a question of, am I a bright light or a dim light? Am I good salt that would create a thirst in others to righteousness? Or to want to be like me, that my Father in heaven might be glorified by my good works? Is that the kind of salt I am? Is that the kind of light I am? Or am I the kind of Christian that doesn't care about these things, and I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to talk like the world and dress like the world and act like the world, think like the world, and then wonder why my neighbor won't become a Christian, when in his mind, you know what he's saying? He's saying, if that's how you are, then they all must be like that down there. And if that's how you are and you're going to heaven, why should I change? Why should I change at all? People out here in the world don't wear enough clothing, as Wiley Adams would say, to wad a shotgun. And we have brethren and sisters in the church who wear shorter dresses and shorter skirts and lower cut and tight. I don't know how some of them get them on, to tell you the truth. They must lay on the bed and roll around. And there must be an agony and pain, I'll tell you what, by the time they get those on. So tight, it looks like they've been painted on. Doesn't necessarily have to be real short, you know, or real low. It has to be real tight and do the same thing. And then wonder why we're not growing the way we should. Let me ask you something. Did God give us a workable plan or not when it comes to this subject of modest apparel? Did he or did he not? You think he just threw that out there for arbitrary decisions on our part to be made in regard to it? No, sir. You know, we always look at that word modest in 1 Timothy 2. But have you ever looked at quit fooling yourself, quit deceiving yourself, and quit toying with God and your brethren on this subject? We don't understand that. We don't understand that we're going down, no. Or if we do, we don't pay any attention to it. We want to bring it up. Why are you bringing it up? Possible reason. And fathers, why are you letting your daughters dress that way when you know how young men think? I blame you more than anybody. You ought to know. You know. Don't go out of here saying you don't know. Play that game. You know. And then you wonder why your daughter comes home, Dad, I have a problem. When it could have been avoided. We're living in a time where it is tough. It is very tough rearing children. And yet we just go about it in an indifferent and flippant way and do not care about it and send our children off, dressed this way or that way, or let them go wherever they want to go, and then wonder why they come home with problems. We have a responsibility for the reputation of the body. You know why? Because they will judge this congregation by you. Let me relate to you a story, and then we're going to bring this lesson to a close. This congregation will be judged by every member outside, when they walk outside this wall. How you are out here outside these walls is how this congregation is going to be judged. If you're acting like the world and talking like the world and thinking like the world, that's what they're going to think. Everybody's doing that. Years ago, in Morgantown, on the Green Bag Road there, and many of you know where that is, came from the old Mountaineer Mall, past where the new building was built. The road was under construction there, and I was coming between the Mountaineer Mall and Saberton, and there was the traffic was heavy, and there was this little old lady, and I use that term in a respectful way. There was this little old lady sitting over here in a car, a yellow Dodge Dart. And I thought I'd be a good Samaritan and let her out. And I did. And Evelyn was with me, and we were going down the road, and I am as far from her as that back door is from me right now as we're going down the highway. But you know, when we come into Saberton, to the traffic light there, everybody stops, and you know what you do. You just pull up there, and you stop right behind them, maybe close, but it's you know how it is. Everybody does that, right? I mean, I wasn't right on her bumper, but everybody does that, right? Ladies and gentlemen, when I pulled up behind here, you're never going to believe what happened. Now, let's say I never have ever met an old lady. Didn't know what one was, didn't know what one looked like, didn't know how they acted. Yeah. Never had come across one. This was my first encounter. I pull up behind her. You know what she did? She must have been about 85. She reached down on the front seat and she picked up an axe handle. And she shook it at me. I'm looking. And I'm saying, Evelyn, and she's laughing now. I said, do you see what, is that? It's an axe handle. And she's shaking it at me. She's shaking at me. Evelyn's saying, blow the horn. I'm saying, no. No. Because she'll back up, and how am I going to tell the policeman that I didn't run into this sweet little old lady? You know, I didn't, you know, she ran into me. No. No. They get me for failure for everything. But she didn't stop there, folks. She opened the door, and she spit. We were in West Virginia. She opened the door and she spit, and then she yells back at me, "You're supposed to stay three car lengths behind." And I was saying, at a red light? And everyone's saying, "Blow the horn." And by that time, I couldn't control her anyway. She was laying on the front seat. But if I'd never met an elderly lady in my life, what impression would I have come away with that day? That all elderly ladies drive yellow Dodge Darts. They all carry axe handles on their front seat. When you pull up behind them, they'll shake at you. They open the door and they're not ashamed to spit towards you, and they yell at you. Okay. Right? Now, if I go out here in the world as a member of this congregation, and I don't behave myself, and I'm not what a Christian should be, then guess what they're going to think about this congregation? All of you down there must act like that. All must think that way. All must talk that way. All must dress that way. And if you don't think they're looking, you're fooling yourself, especially in a small town like this. I grew up in a town also this small, 3,000 in number, and I told Brian's mother tonight, Sister Price, it was the type of town where you got the newspaper not to see what the news was, just to see if it was being reported accurately, right? And so they know. Don't think they don't. So we need to have an interest in the reputation of the body, and I need to do my part. You've listened well, and I appreciate it very much. But when you stop and think about these things in regard to the benefits that are involved, it ought to create in us a desire to keep my end of the bargain. Encouragement to do what's right. Friendship, companionship. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Knowledge gained from others, as I said, in Bible classes and so forth. Limited benevolence, yes, but the physical needs by the members are met. If I have a physical need met, help when help is needed. You know, when my son was sick in 1992, brethren, in 1992, when he was sick, that he lived 9 months. And every day, without fail, he received on an average of 30 to 35 cards from brethren. You know, Jesus had something to say about family, didn't he? And that family being members of the body of Christ, he understood that. We understand that's who he was talking about. I may have to leave earthly mother and father and so forth. And I may have to give up all, but I will gain father and mothers and sisters and beyond number. I know what that means because you're my family. And Mo knows that. I have Brenda and I have her girls and Jeremy, of course, and Lori, and the little one, and my girls, and the grand, and that's it. My father, withdrawn from, if he's not, he should have been. After 56 years of marriage, he divorced my mother and married a girl about my age. I have no relationship with him. My mother's dead. My biological father buried at age 56 because he's an alcoholic and drank himself to death. And my biological mother, who I've tried to study with, is not interested. And so you're my family. Don't take that for granted. That's a benefit, folks. And you look at the people around you, the brothers and sisters in this congregation, they're your family. Now you treat them right. And you hold up your end of the bargain. And you do what God wants you to do from a collective standpoint, and God will bless you. But you need to understand that this is a covenant relationship we're talking about. Do not make this commitment if you're not serious about it. And if you have made this commitment, you get serious about it. And if you have not fulfilled it, you need to do something about that. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. We haven't said anything really what's necessary in becoming a child of God, but you know that there are responsibilities that are yours should you become a child of God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins as he's asked you to do. Confess your faith in him before this good audience is assembled. Be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. Begin that relationship with him. find a faithful local congregation of the Lord that is faithfully serving the Lord, and here's a good one right here, and glue yourself to them, and you work and worship with them, edify them, let them edify you, let them help you go to heaven, and you help them go to heaven. A child of God, if you've not fulfilled your responsibility to your Lord, come back to the fold of safety tonight as we stand and we sing the song.